burial as part of his body and the children of God. I know many of you have asked me, what are you going to do next, Pastor, after Jude is over? Which Jude is over, obviously. And I have been praying about the next series and was looking at Colossians as the book to be able to study. I preached through Colossians when we first started the church 25 years ago. Most of you don't remember that. Very few of you were here, and some of you who were here were pretty small at the time. Okay, so I'm dating myself. But we're going to do a short study, actually, of the book of Ruth first, and we'll begin this morning and take this Old Testament narrative, beautiful story of God's grace that we find in the Old Testament. And so we're going to take a short time and walk through the book of Ruth and then maybe go to Colossians after, but it'll give me at least 5 or 6 more weeks to pray through it before we decide. I've already studied and looked through commentaries and working towards Colossians, but we may make a different move before that time comes. So Ruth chapter 1, and I just want to read the first 5 verses of Ruth. And if you have found it, it is after the book of Judges and before coming into the book of Psalms, if you're unfamiliar with the scriptures. So Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife, and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband." Let's just ask the Lord's blessing upon our time as we open his word today. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to come. As we look at this first introduction to the book of Ruth, we see really a lot of tragedy, pain and suffering that was a part of the life of Naomi. And Lord, we will see your hand in all of it as we work through this beautiful book of your redeeming grace and your love for your children and the perpetuity of our inheritance. And so, Lord, as we open the book today, we ask that you would give us understanding heart, that your word would meet us where we're at, that it would help us to see you in the midst of our lives and working out in our lives your providential will and care over us. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you, even when the circumstances of our life would scream at us and tell us not to trust you. And so in this book, we find a very pertinent message of seeing your kindness, even in pain. And we ask that you would give us understanding hearts and receptive minds to the truth of your word. We'll give you thanks for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. I entitled the message, which I don't always do, title a message, but I entitled the message, "From Bad to Worse." From Bad to Worse. Where is God in all of this pain? I think that's a fair question. I'm sure that was the question Naomi had. In fact, she assessed God wrongly, we'll find next week as we look at the rest of chapter 1. But she actually assessed God's hand wrongly when she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, but call me Mara, bitter, for God's hand has been heavy upon me." That's true that it was heavy, but she misunderstood the future and full plan that God had for her life, which later she would end with joy. And this book ends with a message of joy. And so, from bad to worse, sometimes life goes that way. Sometimes it seems like our day starts out that way. I didn't think to ask Ethan of this, but if you get a chance to ask Ethan Paz, he's teaching in our co-op, and one morning things went from bad to worse. Just ask him about that day, and I'm sure he'd be happy to tell you how his day started and how it continued to go downhill really fast. And so sometimes life goes like that. It just does, and even worse. And that's what we find in this opening passage. And so during our time today, as we introduce the setting of the book of Ruth, I believe we'll see in this biblical narrative that it's painting a portrait of the devastation and the hardship of life, of which the child of God is not removed. We experience pain, we experience difficulty, we experience hardship, just as anyone else does. But in so doing, as we walk through this, it's also showing the depth of God's covenantal love to his people and his working in our lives in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of pain. So, simply put, for my proposition today, I would like to encourage you to look for the providential hand of God at work in your life and learn to trust him in all your ways. I think that's the message, the overall message of this book of Ruth. There's a lot of deep truths that are helpful that we'll learn of as we work through it, but we can't miss that in a very practical way. In these first five verses of this short historical narrative, we find a scenario sketch which conveys, you could go with more than this, but I think at least four turbulent scenarios in the life of Naomi that go from bad to worse. And so when you think of Naomi, think of Job, because this is the female equivalent of what happened in Job's life. And so you find, first of all, she lives in a day of national turmoil in the time of the judges. That's the first of these, right? And then secondly, we find that there's physical hardship. It says that there was famine in the land. And then beyond that, their choice was to move to another country, to a foreign country. And so you find cultural alienation. So it moves from the time of judges, which was turbulent and unstable, to a time of famine, and then moving out to a different country where there's alienation and separation as a part of their lives. And then in the end of all of it, family distress. Elimelech died. His sons took two wives of the surrounding country, which was also a social difficulty as a part of the family. And then both of her sons pass away. I remember my grandmother, when she was 93, she passed away somewhere in 93 years old. She passed away. But in her early 90s, my dad passed away and several other of the family. I think six of her children passed away. And she said the hardest thing in life was to lose a child. It was harder than losing her husband, she said. I don't know what kind of man my grandpa was because I never met him. He passed away before I was born. But she said the hardest thing was to lose children. You never expect to lose a child before you. You think you'll go first. And so the hardship of that you see in Naomi's life, you just see this kind of Job-like scenario, not painted out in such a long narrative, but in a very short narrative, you find just one thing moving after the other. And so as we look at these four turbulent scenarios, I think we'll kind of paint a sketch, but I need to give you a little bit of background into this time period, which is found here this book was probably written after some years had elapsed, because we find several keys in the book that kind of point to a later date in which the author, the Holy Spirit, and the human agent are writing about something that had happened some years ago. Okay, because, well, let me give you a couple things. When it says, in the days that the judges ruled, suggests that that time period is over. It's no longer the days of the judges. And in the end of the book, we find that David is already announced and likely already reigning as king, at least in Judah, maybe as the king over the whole nation. But he's already in the throne, which he would be, of course, the great grandson of Ruth. And then one other little snippet you find in the book that gives us that hint is in chapter 4 and verse 7. It says that there was this transaction made between Boaz and the other kinsmen who were to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And the transaction, it says that after they did the transaction, they took off their sandal and made this exchange, which, it says, was custom back then, okay? Which was a manner of how they did it. This was a legal action. So, again, it's looking back. The author is looking back. He's writing from a perspective from that which has happened some time ago. And he's giving the story. That doesn't make it any less relevant. It's just simply acknowledging that this was written sometime after the events transpired. But as to the time period, as to the time of the judges ruling, this is to put it lightly, it was not a nice time in Israel. All right? More on that later. But specifically, the events that are happening here are ascribed to the time when Gideon was a judge and the time of Eli, somewhere in that period, which is the later part of that. The judges ruled in Israel around 350 to 400 years. Okay, that time period. So from Joshua and the conquest coming in till the time that Saul would be king was about 400 years in Israel's history. And so during that time period, there were several different key figures, some we know, Samson and others, and others like Gideon. And this would be towards the end of that time period and the time in which Gideon ruled, again, toward the end of that 400 period. And so in this way, Ruth provides, I think, kind of a ray of sunshine. This book, when you think of the judges, I just read through it in my devotions, like just this last couple of weeks, I've read through the book of Judges. And if you're on your read-through and you read two chapters a day, you probably all have read through that too. And probably, if you've just read through it recently, you're probably like, what in the world was going on? As you read through the book of Judges, they're a bunch of rascals. They really are. That's, again, putting it lightly. All right. So, but Ruth is kind of like this bright spot. Oh, wait. There was faith in Israel. There is a shining testimony of God's grace at work in Israel. It's this little beacon of hope as you read through it. So Ruth bears the name of one of the primary characters who is not an Israelite, who is a Moabite woman, married into the family of the Jewish Elimelech's son, Mahlon, probably. She's a descendant. Moabites are a descendant of Lot's race. Lot's oldest daughter is the woman, if you would, on the side of their history. And so the other primary characters, human characters, are Boaz, who we'll learn of later, and of course Naomi, as I mentioned her name. Biblical narratives, as you read them, are stories, historical stories, that are written with a purpose. They're not moral lessons. Unfortunately, sometimes you've probably heard people preach on different individuals and they say, be like this person, or be like that person. We should be like Ruth, or we should be like David, or we should be like... That's not really the purpose of narratives. It's not why they were written. They're really written with a greater purpose than that, to see really God and His working in the lives of His covenant people in the midst of it. And there's a technical name for it, it's not necessary, but they're not just moral stories to follow these people. Not that that is not an application to it, but that's not the purpose of it, okay? Nor are they allegories. Find the hidden message. That's not what they are as well. The reader, as you read this, the reader is expected to come with certain presuppositions of God, of His promises to His people, and of His working in their lives. And so when you come to these narratives, you come with those presuppositions about Him and of His promises and of the greater story, which is His story of redemption. And this is preeminent in Ruth. The story of redemption is found here. But let me say this, as to the purpose of this book, when you think of this book of Ruth, I know this is a lot of information, and that tends to be the way it goes when you start a new book. But when it comes to the purpose of this book, I believe the purpose of this book is to trust God in spite of the circumstances and see His covenantal love, His loyal love to His people, having confidence in His faith that He is faithful and He's working out His plan of redemption in our lives. That's what you see in this book. I believe that Naomi, if you're thinking of the primary character, human character, God is always the primary individual that we look to, even if He's not mentioned, like in the book of Esther. We see God's sovereign, providential hand working with His people. But in this book, the primary human character is actually Naomi, not Ruth. And I say that because as you read the book of Ruth, what you'll find is that the end of every section gives an assessment to Naomi about what's happened. And so at the end of verse 5, it said, as we read in the passage this morning, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. That is, here's Naomi's life. And she survived her husband and the death of her sons. And at the end of chapter 1, you find that even in God's providential care of Ruth's life, of guiding her to the right field and being a virtuous woman and gathering seed, at the end, you'll see that it's Naomi who's the focus of what's going on. And again, at the end of the whole plan with Boaz going to the next of kin or the first of kin to work out the whole redeemer kinsman aspect, it's Naomi who's the focus of that little blurb. I'm going to work out this for you. Just sit back, Ruth, and I'm going to do this. And then at the end of the story, it doesn't say, wow, Ruth, look what's been born to you, a beautiful son. It's Naomi. You have been blessed by God. Ruth is better to you than 10 sons, right? The assessment comes back to Naomi and back to Naomi and back to Naomi. And so the chief character of this little book is actually not the namesake of the book, but rather the one to whom so much bitterness came, and at the end came so much joy. There's a lot more I could say about that, but I'll run out of time, and we have a baptism yet today. So let's go ahead and just work our way through the actual points themselves. The tragedy that unfolds, the four turbulent scenarios. Before I do, I couldn't help but, as I was thinking about this, of the famous hymn writer, Carolina Sandelberg, who is known as Lena, but she was known and suffering was known to her, and out of that suffering came some of her hymns. She wrote many hymns, and probably the one that we most would remember her by is Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment. In that hymn, it was reflection after she lost her father. They were traveling by ship, and it was rough seas, and he was swept off the ship, or fell off of the ship after it had jolted up and down over some of the high seas, and she lost her father. And she wrote these words to this hymn: Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And the next verse further echoes those sentiments. And then the last stanza of her hymn is actually a prayer. Knowing that God is kind, and knowing that he will give me grace in the midst of struggle and turmoil, it says this in verse 3, "Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy world. Help me, Lord, with toil and trouble meeting, ere to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till with Christ the Lord I stand." This pain drove her to write those stanza, reminding her of the promise of God and the help of God in the midst of turmoil. So, coming back to the life of Naomi and what's going on in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, what you find is, first of all, national turmoil in the days of the judges. As mentioned above, it was a turbulent time. That's to put it mildly. It's described best by the last verse of the book of Judges. It's also found elsewhere in Judges 17 and verse 6. But the last verse of the book of Judges 21:25, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." Sounds like today, doesn't it? It sounds like today. If you've read through the book of Judges, as I mentioned, I just recently have, you probably have just wagged your head. Maybe just kind of like, what in the world? Maybe devastated sometimes by what was going on. It was an unstable time at the very least. And even the supposed heroes, Gideon, Samson, have major chinks in their armor, right? I mean, to say the least, their character is, well, not consistent with what we would think of to be a noble character in their person. Their authority, as far as the judges went, was not over the whole nation. It was local authority, and their reform was very limited. The king, while a kingdom would maybe solve some of the problems, it would also bring on others, as we'll find later if you study that book. But the point here is that the author is just giving us a snapshot of this time period, of the backdrop, to frame what's happening in the life of the people of God in this story. And it's a time of turmoil. It's inserted on purpose so that you and I, as readers, frame a reference to the story as it unfolds. To be frank, it was a bad time to live in Palestine because there was no central authority. Frankly, there was really no authority, hardly at all. It was just unchecked sin. And when you read through that book of Judges and you find the story of the Levite whose wife left him and he reclaimed her and went back, and then she was abused, and all of the things that go on through the book, you're just If you have hair, you'd be pulling it out. The second turbulent phrase, we don't have to spend a lot of time about the time of Judges, but the second turbulent scene is physical hardship. It says, just a simple statement, there was famine in the land. So in addition to the civil unrest, life was hard. Food was scarce. It was hard to just live. It wasn't just a lack of abundance. It was hard to eke out living at all. The Hebrew word translated famine can be used to describe famine caused by climate conditions, the lack of rain, but it can also be used to describe the idea of famine that is the result of foreign invaders coming in and sweeping through and taking all the crops. It just simply means a time where food was very scarce. So it could be either one of those. It could be famine. Palestine was no stranger to a lack of rain and crops that would fail and difficulty when it comes to climate problems. But because it's written during the time of Gideon, could also mean or picture the idea of a ravages of people coming in, invaders. If you might recall, Gideon, that was his concern. When God called Gideon to lead his people, he was hiding because the Midianites had come in, all right, about time of harvest, swept through, and took all of the crops. Food was scarce. So what is it? I don't know. Pick yours. Who cares? They couldn't find food. That's the point. That's the point. It was difficult to live. It was hard to make out a living. And so not only was the time of Judges, but there was this famine. If the first one would have been hard to live, this extended the period of drought would lead a family to leave their inheritance. That speaks volumes. The fact that they would leave the land of their inheritance to go somewhere else speaks volumes to that, which I'll talk about in just a moment. And so if the second is true, if it's because of the Midianites coming in and eating something, maybe they were leaving because they wanted to go underneath the protection of a central government, which Moab had, with a king and an authority. So were they just going because of the drought, because of the devastation, or were they going to find rest and confidence in a place where there was a central authority? It doesn't say. It's left to us to realize that life was really tough. And they made a big shift in moving themselves away from the inheritance that God had provided for them. Then the third turbulent scene was cultural alienation. They went to dwell, it says, in the country of Moab. Moving to Moab was not far geographically. Okay, from Bethlehem, Judah, we're not talking really far. It just wasn't. It was a short journey from where they had lived. Okay, so it wasn't real far, which kind of begs the question of whether it was climate-induced or not. But in any event, they found food in Moab, apparently. And so it's depicted, but moving this way, if you would, moving to Moab, though not far geographically, was a desperate act nonetheless. And it's depicted by the sentiments of David. If you remember, when David was being pursued, rather, by Saul, and he was fleeing for his life from cave to cave, from wilderness spot to wilderness spot, he's in desolate places, when he could no longer trust that he would even live because of Saul's relentless pursuit of him, in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verses 18 and 19, you might remember the account where both David and a couple of his men went in and took Saul's spear and his water container, and then they went out basically to say to Saul, listen, we could have killed you, but we didn't. Leave me alone. That's ultimately the message of that. And so he's standing afar off, and David says this, why does my Lord, that is, why do you, Saul, pursue me, David, your servant. For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept the offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. See, David recognized that leaving your homeland, leaving where the tabernacle was, leaving the place of your inheritance, also meant that you would be moving to a place where other gods were worshipped and where you would be pressured to follow the gods of the land to which you were now living. That's not uncommon. We find that throughout the scriptures. Daniel and his friends were renamed after Babylonian gods and encouraged, right, to eat the foods of that it was offered to those deities. And on you would find that kind of pressure. So departing from Israel did not need to be equivalent with serving other gods. But in some places it may have been. More likely, the phrase reflects David's view of his exile was virtually equivalent to being forced to abandon God and abandon the worship of God, since there were no sanctuaries outside of Israel and its territory. And to come back to the story of Ruth and Naomi, before we can imagine even just the cultural alienation that they must have felt and how they responded, which can be seen as kind of the capstone. That's what you find next and last. And that is the fourth turbulent scene, family distress. Verses 4 and 5. Elimelech died. His sons took the wives of the women of Moab. Mahlon and Chilion also died. On top of all of the rest of the difficulty, already mentioned just in these two verses, we find the hardest trial of all. There's these devastating events that came upon this family. The death of her husband, and then the intermarriage of her sons, and finally the death of those sons. What a tragic verse. I mean, we can just kind of read through it like a historical narrative and not place ourselves in the pain and in the difficulty that seems almost unimaginable that they had gone through. And so three areas: the death of Elimelech, the intermarriage of their sons, and the death of Mahlon and Chilion. Now God's grace is seen even in the midst of this. And we'll see that as the book unfolds, although we don't see it in these verses this morning. This is just giving you the snapshot of the trial and difficulty that was brought into Naomi's life. And some of the very things that may have been hardship became the very things that God in His grace were a part of His tools of grace to Naomi. So let me just mention them. I won't take much longer than that. And then we'll take a few moments to apply the scriptures today. So first, the death of her husband. Statement is kind of matter-of-factly, right? It says Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Doesn't say how. It just says that she is left with her two sons. And her daughter-in-laws are not mentioned at this time. They may have been a part of her life at that time already and just not mentioned. The text doesn't say. No additional information is given, just that she was now in a foreign land and widowed. And widowed. Widowhood is always difficult. It's not any other way to describe the pain and the difficulty that's a part of it. But in ancient civilization, the difficulty would have been compounded tenfold. Tenfold. Although she was not alone having her sons at her side, things would soon get worse, wouldn't they? And then it talks about the fact that her sons married women of Moab. Sorry, get it out. It would seem that after the death of Elimelech, that Mahlon and Chilion married these women of Moab. It doesn't really say, and that doesn't really bother us at all too much. But again, We have to put ourselves in the framework of God's redeemed people and their inheritance and their instruction to stay within the fold of their own people. And so it would have been a difficult time. The sentiment is expressed even during the time of Judges. This isn't unfamiliar, but during the time of Judges, if you remember, Samson wanted to marry a woman from Timnath. And in Judges chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, "Then his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?'" Okay, so there's more to that story. No need to go there. I just wanted to give you the sentiment. This is how they felt. And certainly it was a difficult time as she deals with both widowhood and now she deals with interracial marriage, if you would. Not an easy time at all. But it would get worse. Much worse, right? For God would take her sons. God would take her sons. Mahlon, Chilion would die. Just says it. Doesn't say how. Doesn't say how long they were married. It says that they were in the land for 10 years. Not sure if that's from the time they start until the time they left, or for 10 years that they had these wives, or if they just took the wives at the end of that 10 years. Doesn't really say. Doesn't give us that. It just paints a picture, a very short sketch of a lot of pain. A lot of pain. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. I can't imagine. She's now still in Moab, and she's lost everything, literally everything. Well, almost everything. As we'll find that there's a gem, a diamond in the rough. A lady named Ruth, who God will greatly use in her life to point her back and her attention back off of her circumstances and back onto the God who is doing something through all of her pain. You can't miss this, folks. I know we didn't look at the rest of this book, but let me just give you the end of the story so you see it. You see, Ruth would ultimately marry Boaz, and they would have a child. That child would be the grandfather of David the king. David the king would be the king through whom God would ultimately bring his son Jesus. So Ruth, if you would, was a part of God's great redemption story of redeeming people. And the only way we can look at this is to see that God, even through the pain and even through the difficulty, was doing something that Naomi could never have imagined. She could never have understood. And you can't fault her for not understanding or not being able to understand. We wouldn't have either in her situation. So this is not a hit on Naomi. But it's a message for the reader, for you and for me, that God is this great steward of our pain. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pain, in the midst of hardship, He is His providential hand is at work, and He is doing something. And in the case that we find in this book, it is beyond, it explodes into beyond imagination what God is actually doing in the midst of all of it. How would you have even imagined this? Couldn't have. But here is God at work. Was it hard? Of course it was hard. Was it painful? That's a silly question even. Of course it was painful. But was there joy in the end? Read about it. Read about the joy. And not only Naomi's joy, our joy. Because Jesus would come through this line and through this difficulty. And in fact, we can see Jesus even in the text of Scripture, who bore our pain and endured that at the hand of sinners. So we see even redemption forecasted in the midst of all of this. Don't miss this. Two things in application, and then we'll have a closing hymn, or not a closing hymn, a hymn, a couple of stanzas of a hymn as we prepare for the baptism. But just two things I wrote down. One, okay, this is really kind of maybe too simplistic, but don't look to the government as your refuge for a happy life. Give thanks for the peace that we enjoy. Pray for those who are in authority, but don't put your confidence in a human government and in a human institution. Don't put your confidence. I love what the psalmist writes, I believe David, who says, "Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." In another place, he writes, "Some trust in kings and in princes, but in God we will place our trust." Our trust is found in who God is, and not our present circumstances, not the ability of our hand, not the work that we can do, and certainly not a human government. We're grateful for the peace that we enjoy, and we pray that we'll continue that peace as instructed in the Scriptures. But that's not where our confidence is. Secondly, and probably more importantly, realize that life is so much bigger than you. See God's overarching plan and His story, and stop looking at your little story. I love the way Paul Tripp talks about this in his book, The Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. We try to make it about our story, our life, our purposes, our goals, our ambitions, our desires, our fill in the blank. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Not always. Not physically. Sometimes it makes you pretty weak. It's not all of those silly mantras in our culture today, fluffy, feel-goody kind of things are silliness. It's not about you. It's never been about you. And Naomi came to understand this, that it wasn't about her. She improperly diagnosed her pain as though God was absent or God was angry. And it wasn't either. God was present in the pain. God was working out, but not her story as much as His story. And so, as we come to the Word, we have to, again, recalibrate our thinking, because our culture, so filled with narcissistic thinking, it's all about you. It's all about yourself. It's all about what you know, even to the point where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, as though somehow truth is found in us, that we're the determiners of truth. Stop. Okay, I won't get revved up anymore. All right, you know what I'm saying. God is the author of truth. And our story is only in as appropriate as it's found in His. And when we lose sight of that, and we start looking at our lives and the pain, we might say, you know, I don't want to serve this kind of God, because we don't see the bigger picture. Only He can. And it's like the illustration I've used before. I don't want to go any longer, but it's like the illustration of this beautiful Persian rug. And you're looking at the back side of it, all of the ins and outs and the weaving, and you're like, can't make sense of anything. And you look at it and you're like, what a mess. Who would buy that? Until you go around to the other side. And you see the beauty And you go, wow. Well, it's kind of like that with our life. We see the backside of the Persian rug when we look at our circumstance. So we have no clue what God is doing sometimes. But we can still trust him because he is the one who is weaving together this beautiful tapestry of our lives that we can trust. So, all right, I've gone long enough. Ken, why don't you come at this time? We'll make our way. And Pastor Ben, if you'll come and lead us in a couple of stanzas, I'll try to get ready as quick as possible. And we'll prepare for a baptism. So.
To 165. The church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, their charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. The name she blesses partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed at the great church
I want to just read from the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, and verse 18 through 20 says, Jesus came and spoke to them. This is after the resurrection, and he's meeting with his disciples. And it says that he came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.